Why did the dread Pirate Roberts not look concerned? After minutes of a duel gone by between him and Inigo Montoya, both fighting left-handed, whenever Inigo smirked and said, "I know something you don't know. I am not left-handed." Ha-ha! Why did Dread Pirate Roberts not look concerned? Well, he knew something that he didn't know. And he said, "I also am not left-handed. Ha-ha!" And he knew at that moment the battle had already been won, because he had more power and more ability and more skill than his opponent. At that moment, he knew. He was confident, calm, collected, and kind. I wonder if knowing that your enemy is already defeated changes the way you fight. I wonder if it changes the way you live. For the church in Ephesus, their enemy was racial hostility. And they needed to be reminded that their enemy had already been beaten. They weren't playing nice. They were turning on one another and making their brothers the enemy, instead of the hostility that is the universal enemy of all races. And they needed to be reminded. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. And he is a missionary who had planted that church and had heard some reports and needed to write them a letter from prison. He wrote this letter. He'd heard that they had some major problems with unity. And one of their biggest enemies was racial hostility. They here are believing lies about superficial distinctions. And so Paul reminds them of what Jesus has already done to defeat their enemy, and hopes it'll affect the way they treat and love one another and fight the real enemy. Ephesians, it starts out in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God who," and it goes on to essentially say, "has made known his," verse 10, it says, "the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him." This theme of unity is a major theme for Paul in this letter that they've been struggling with. So he's telling them of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That means he's uniting all people of faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to see, you can kind of scan down those verses. He's praying. He says, "I keep praying that you'll know how awesome it was when God did," what God did when he, verse 22, "put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is the head. We are his body, made up of all peoples of faith. And here, how does Jesus do it? It says, "the fullness of him who fills all and in all." Jesus is in all who believe. And then in chapter 2, it starts out by saying, "You haven't always been this way, united in the body of Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were children of wrath, enemies of God, hopelessly separated from God, but you were saved by grace through faith. Not saved by works, but saved for works as his workmanship." And now in verse 11, which is where we're going to really start to dig in, he shifts to talking about how they were not only hopelessly separated from God, but they were, in fact, hopelessly separated from each other. And he addresses it. Verse 11. I need to pray before we dig in here. Lord Jesus, will you please speak? Your word never fades. It is power, it is eternal. And I pray that you would speak through me, in spite of me, for your name's sake, for your glory. And I pray for any divisions or hostility. I know for many of us in this room, divisions and hostility in our nation weigh heavy on our hearts. For others, divisions and hostility in our own home, in our own marriages, in our own relationships are heavy on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would give us open hearts and ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning about what you have already done. Help us believe it. Speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 11 starts out, therefore, meaning in light of all he's said about God's plan and how this mystery of the gospel is being rolled out, where it's not Jews, but it's also Gentiles included into one body united under the head of Christ. Therefore, in light of all those things, and in light of the fact that you were spiritually dead and separated, now I also want you to remember that you weren't only separated from God, you're also separated from each other. So he says, therefore, remember. And this is an imperative command. He's telling them, remember. It's important that you remember something. And, you know, imagine an American white guy has this idea in his head that he invented the taco. You might need to invite him to look back and remember reality. Like, you're benefiting from a rich history of another culture that you inherited, not that you created. And that would give him a sense of humility and gratitude that he gets to eat all these food, tacos, enchiladas, and all the double L's, the tortillas, quesadillas, all of the so much good stuff that he needs to be reminded. And the Gentiles here need to be reminded of something. They need to look back and remember to give them a sense of humility and gratitude here. So he says, remember that at one time, or some of your translations say formerly, remember, I want you to look back at your past. Though there may be some uncomfortable things back there, I want you to remember. It's important to remember our past, though not be limited or bound by it or obey it. We do remember. He says, therefore, I want you to remember that at one time you Gentiles, so he's speaking specifically here to the Gentiles in the body of Christ, in the church. You've got primarily two groups. You've got the Jews. These are the people that, starting from Abraham, the chosen people of God. Abraham's son Isaac, his son Jacob, who was later named Israel. They became the Israelites, God's chosen people, later called Hebrews, later called Jews. All the same group of people, God's chosen people. So that's that group. You've got Jews, and then you've got the Gentiles. That's everybody else. And here he's speaking to the everybody else. He says, to you Gentiles. And that's literally, it says, ta ethne, which is where we get our word ethnic, or ethnic groups or ethnicity. So he's saying, you, the everybody else, which is another way of saying you were the ones that before Jesus You're the excluded. So I want you to remember you previously excluded people, and it says Gentiles in the flesh. So the skin you were born in, the race you were born in, the family you were born in, you who were excluded by circumstances beyond your control, I want you to remember that place that you started from. And then before he tells them exactly what I want you to remember, he's only said, I want you, Gentiles, to remember. What are they supposed to remember? He gives a little parenthesis here to say, hey, remember what they used to call you? Do you remember that? He says, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So circumcision is a surgical procedure to remove a small piece of skin from young men to identify Jews from non-Jews. If you need more information about that, you can ask Merv. That's about all I'm going to say about that. But I think I am. I'm going to read some more verses. This will be the most I've ever said circumcision up here with no further explanation. He says, you were called the uncircumcision, and puts that label on a large group of people, the uncircumcision, like the uncircumcision party or the uncircumcision group, just labels them with that. You are the uncircumcision, which is used here in a derogatory, degrading way. Remember, they used to just call you the uncircumcised. The uncircumcision. And who called them that? By what is called, or the so-called circumcision party. They thought because they had this physical external marker that made them better and used this as a term. This is Jews before Jesus thinking that the skin they were born in and their physical observances of the law qualified them for inclusion, and looked at those excluded and called them uncircumcision. Now, so Paul here says, hey, Gentiles, I want you to remember, oh, by the way, remember what they used to call you? They called you the circumcision called you uncircumcision. And it's starting out just looking like a bad picture from your childhood photo album. You're looking back and it's like, this is not good. I was excluded. I was called names. And however, there is some hope in here. Even before we get any further in this very first verse, look at the phrase in the flesh. It's repeated two times in this verse. You were Gentiles in the flesh. And those people were circumcised in the flesh. Now, why would he specify in the flesh unless there's another type of reality that's not limited to the flesh? So if he's saying there's just a hint here of a new identity that comes after their past. Remember, you Gentiles, who you excluded people groups from the way you were born? What if there's some change in identity that happens after you were born? And these people who were circumcised in the flesh, what if there's a different kind of circumcision that is not of the flesh? And I love how he's just flipping this all around, and there's irony in here because you've got Gentiles who are spiritually circumcised, who are being looked down on by Jews who are spiritually uncircumcised. So the uncircumcised are calling the circumcised uncircumcised. Let me read some more verses to help you see what I'm saying here. There is a deeper reality. There is a deeper identity that goes beyond flesh. And there is a deeper, more profound, more meaningful circumcision than the circumcision of the flesh. Listen to how Paul says it in other letters that he's written. In Romans 2:28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." He's saying, truly a Jew, truly included in God's family. No one is a Jew who is only one outwardly. Meaning they have the external observances of the law, including physical circumcision in the flesh. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Colossians 2:11 says, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So the circumcision, not of a piece of skin, but of the whole body. How does that happen? It says in verse 12 of Colossians 2, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So he talks about a circumcision that isn't just of the flesh, but is of the whole flesh, the whole sinful nature. How does that happen? When we are bound up with Jesus in faith, we are somehow, in a way that transcends our concept of time, slurped back there with him on the cross, and we are crucified with him. We die with him and shed that flesh and are raised new with him. There is a circumcision of the spirit, of the heart, that makes one truly a Jew, truly belonging to God. And it says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation." That's what counts, not the superficial physical distinctions. We all have an identity that goes deeper than our skin, deeper than the labels, and it's what Jesus has done. When we are found in him by faith, he cuts away what is not of him, and we are raised new with him. But this is all just a hint at this point in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where he mentions in the flesh two times. And he's really still focusing on, I want you to remember for a minute how bad things were in your past. It was just in the flesh, and we know there's something better for you now, but just think for a minute about how bad it was. You were Gentiles by birth. They called you the uncircumcision. And he says in verse 12, remember, and it's not just about the names they called you. It's actually about their real spiritual state at that time in the past, the way they started out. And it says in verse 12, remember that you were, first of all, I love that, past tense verb, you were at that time separated. Not so anymore. You were at that time separated from Christ. This is a horrible, devastating list. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Some of you can actually remember yourself, your life before Jesus. And you remember what it was like to be Christless. To not be a part of God's people. The commonwealth, the citizenship, meaning the group of people. It says you were separated from Christ. You weren't a part of that group of God's people. strangers to the covenants and the promises. These Gentiles, they were clueless to the covenants and promises. They weren't raised on the Torah. And they were hopeless. They had no way of getting to God. They were born Gentiles. They were born the everybody else. They were born excluded. And not only were they without hope, they were without God, and they were in the world, meaning God's in heaven, and you're here in the world, alone and separated, isolated from Him. So this is their past. Remember, Gentiles, when you were Christless, groupless, clueless, hopeless, godless, alone, trapped, and He's so far away and out of reach. Do you remember that? Some of you remember your own state of separation before Christ. I remember my sense of purposelessness. I remember my sense of hopelessness. I remember mainly just the emptiness. And He's inviting these Gentiles to remember what that was like. And I can remember my past, but I still have a hard time really reckoning with the true reality of how heavy and awful this past was for the Gentiles and for me, because it's so spiritual and out there and less like concrete and right now. So I have a hard time feeling this when I imagine what it was like. Which is why I'm grateful for this dream that I had. I was ascending a staircase. There was this, in a tower, a spiraling stone staircase in a tower. In the middle was this big stone column, and the stairs went around. And I was going up, and there was a light at a door up at the top, and I kept spiraling around. And the higher I went, the lower the ceiling got. And it got to where I kept going up until ultimately I was crawling on my hands and knees, and my chest was scraping the steps, and I was army crawling up. I was getting closer, and then all of a sudden the light vanished right when I was about a hand's length away. The light vanished. It was a dark stone wall in front of me. So then I looked to go back, and there was a stone wall there. So here I was climbing, locked, trapped in a stone tower, walls who knows how many feet thick, and just trapped, not even able to move, not even able to stand up. And it was a horrifying sense of claustrophobia that I woke up with. And that to me is a similar feeling to what I get when I read this and I think about our state before Jesus and the Gentile state before Jesus, hopelessly trapped and powerless to do anything to get out of it until the Lord, if He decides to explode those walls and rescue us and take us out. That's what I feel from these verses. Separated. He wants them to remember that's where they were. And then, I love it. Look at verse 13. Look at that first word. But there's a contrast word. That means there's good news. It means that the clouds are parting and something changes. But now, look at the contrast between formerly. This was your former identity at that one time. But now, Jesus changes everything. And now they're in Christ. I want you to remember how bad things were, but now. And they were in the flesh. Now they're in Christ. They put their faith in Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were, there again, the past tense verb. It's not who they are anymore. you who once were far off have been brought near. And look at the contrast there between far and near. And the Greek actually sounds a little bit more magical than the phrase having been brought near. Your English ESV says have been brought near, which tells more of a story of Jesus picking us up and carrying us, which is a beautiful image. But here in the Greek, it's literally, it just says, you who once were far off became near. It's more of an instantaneous, you became near. You were so far off. It wasn't, see that, like that dream I was saying, they exploded the walls. It wouldn't even be that. It was just like I'm trapped and pinned up and then I'm with Jesus. How did that happen? I just became near. And that's what happens when Jesus saves you, when he gives you a heart of faith and repentance. And that's what happened for these Gentiles. Remember how you used to be and you had no power to do anything about your hopeless, godless, Christless state. And he rescued you, not because of you, but for his name's sake. And now you're near. And if you look down at verse 19, he reverses the list of their horrible past. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he reverses it. And notice, how does this happen? How are they brought near? How did they become near? Was it by circumcision? Well, yeah, the spiritual kind. What is the scalpel? It's the cross. How were they brought near? By the blood of Christ. And now there is no magic in the physical composition of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a symbol pointing to what Jesus accomplished, what God accomplished through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. Blood, just like with Jesus and with all the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood spilled out is a sign of the life leaving the body. How are those who are far away brought near? The hopeless given hope. The dead made alive. By the blood of Jesus. The way we come to Jesus is to enter into the blood of Jesus at the foot of the cross. Put our faith in him. How can one man's blood accomplish this? Look at verse 14, it explains it. For he himself is our peace. What is our peace? What's the peace between Jews and Gentiles? It's not one side convincing the other that they're wrong and they're right. The peace between the two of them is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is our peace. And who needs peace? What's the opposite of peace? If you're at war with someone, if you are an enemy with someone, which is what we all were. These Gentiles that Paul's talking to, they were enemies of God, dead in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath and enemies of God. That's the skin they were born in, and so were we. But he himself became our peace. And how did he do it? By shedding blood. And a common king will shed the blood of the rebel in his court to make peace. But Jesus is an uncommon king who sheds his own blood that the rebel may go free. and he makes peace by shedding his blood. And this peace between the Gentiles and God, between us and God, this vertical peace is not contained vertically. It overflows. And for Paul, it's inseparable for him to think that you can be one with God and not be one with your brothers and sisters. And 1 John says that makes you a liar. And Jesus says, Jesus can't separate love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This peace overflows the vertical into the horizontal. Jesus, he himself, is our peace, who, and here's two things that describes what Jesus has done, that describes this peace that he has made by shedding his blood. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He has made us both one. This is Paul talking to the Gentiles saying, guys, Jesus has made Jews and Gentiles one. And this is a mind-blowing concept for them. And to help us with a little bit of cultural context, William Barclay, in his commentary, says, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Jews said the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out while they lived. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. This is the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. And Paul makes this bold claim that Jesus has made those two enemies one. He has made both one. And if Jesus made them one, they are one. In fact, Jesus has made all races who believe in Jesus one. That's truth. Even when visible circumstances disagree with that truth. How is that possible? How can Jesus make two such disparate parts become one? Well, here's the second thing that he did, still in verse 14. It says, he himself is our peace, who, first of all, made us both one, and second of all, he has broken down, or your translation may say destroyed, in his flesh, meaning in this vehicle of his humanity, he destroyed, when he died on the cross, the dividing wall. What is the dividing wall that he destroyed? And there's several options. One option of what Jesus destroyed that separates races is their cultural differences. That would be one option. Jesus could destroy all the cultural differences to make everyone one, to be one homogeneous race, probably gray. But he doesn't do that. He destroyed in his flesh the dividing wall. And when I first read this years back, I thought that the wall that Jesus divided, I saw in my mind the veil in the temple that was torn. that separates man from God. And that was a powerful truth to me that the Lord spoke to me, but he was just speaking it to me from a different passage, not this one, because that's not talking about the veil between man and God. This is talking about a dividing wall between man and man, between brothers and sisters. And he makes it very clear here. Jesus broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility is what he destroyed. The anger, the animosity. The prejudice, the hatred, he destroyed it in his flesh. Now, in his flesh could be talking simply about how he did this in his human body and emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, that he became one of us and died for us, and that's true. And it could also mean that he, in his flesh, took hostility. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That he in his flesh took hostility with him on the cross and faced God's judgment for the hostility and died for it and with it and rose without it. It's like whenever somebody's trying to push you in the pool and you just bear hug them and say, "You're coming with me." And then you push them down and get out of the pool and say, "Ha ha!" And don't let them out. This is what Jesus does. He destroyed the hostility in his flesh when he went to the cross. Don't miss this simple truth right here. The hostility has been destroyed. It doesn't need to be destroyed. It doesn't need our help. It has been destroyed. How did Jesus do that? Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So, he says, by abolishing, or it could say, your translation might say, by nullifying. Or it could mean by making it inoperative. This is a different verb than is used where it says he broke down or destroyed the hostility. He didn't break down or destroy the law. He nullified it. In much the same way that the terms of a contract are inoperative when the terms and conditions of that contract have been met. Doesn't make the terms of the contract bad or unimportant, just completed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He completed it. Jesus is the predicate of the incomplete sentence of all of the Old Testament. He completes the sentence. He completes the covenant and ushers in the law of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law when he died and rose. The law of commands expressed in ordinances. What are those laws, commandments, and ordinances that Jesus fulfilled and nullified? Think about your first five books of the Old Testament and all the sacrificial laws, all the laws of clean and unclean and separation between Jew and Gentile. All of these laws that were leading Jews to believe anything associated with Gentile is unclean and abhorrent. And when Jesus fulfills all of those laws of sacrifice and fulfills all of the laws of clean and unclean, there is now no more dividing wall between them. He has destroyed the root of all of that animosity and abhorrence between the two. Do you remember how Peter said it when the Lord gave him that vision of the sheet coming down by the four corners, telling him, you can eat all that unclean food? And he's like, it's unclean food. And he says, don't you tell me what's unclean when I tell you it's clean. And then Peter, on his way to visit the guy, Cornelius, then he comes to his senses, and here's what he reports to him when he gets there. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, not just Jews. He has fulfilled the law and destroyed the hostility. Why did he do it? Is another question. This is answered by the second half of verse 15. Why did Jesus destroy the dividing wall, the hostility that comes between them? Why did he destroy that? Why did he fulfill the law to bring in this new covenant? Why did he do it? That he might create. So you'll notice in that word might in verse 15 and in verse 16, and might reconcile, might create, and might reconcile. That's a subjunctive verb, which is kind of saying it's taking you back in time before Jesus did that, before he died on the cross, and answering the question, why did Jesus want to die on the cross? He wanted to do it so that he might bring these two things about. This is what he was longing for. This is what he wanted. This is what his Father and the Lord Jesus wanted when he went to the cross. He did it so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. He died on the cross because he wanted to create. This is Jesus, the Word through whom God spoke all things into existence. He excels at creating something out of nothing. He excels at new creations. So when he puts Jew and Gentile together, it's not like some sad potato sack race where he just tapes them up and says, do the best you can. He makes a new creation, no longer two but one. I can't go through this without thinking of marriage and thinking about what he did with me and Kristen. We two separate people with lots of differences, and he made us one, a new creation. The two become one, and here are two totally different races that don't seem to fit. It's like oil and water. And he died on the cross so that he might create anew. And he makes the two one. How does he do it? In himself. In Christ. Two different people or two different peoples become one in Jesus. Jesus changes everything. And nothing is too different or too difficult for him. Turns out, again, Jesus is the answer. He did it so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Again, the reminder of these people were not at peace with God and not at peace with each other, but Jesus makes it happen in himself. And here's the other reason. Why did he want to do it? Here's the other reason. That, verse 16, that he might reconcile. Reconcile is when you have two parties not looking at each other with their arms crossed, and then they're turned and reunited, and there is reconciliation, and they become one. And it's tempting to think in the context here that it's like, how cool that the Lord is reconciling Jew and Gentile. But that's not what he's saying here. He's already talked about that, removing the hostility so that they can obey the Lord and love each other. Right now he's talking about reconciling us both to God. So in the last part of verse 15, he already recreated them, all races, to become one new man. So now this one united man is in need of reconciliation to the Father. So he died on the cross to destroy the hostility between the two so that they could be reconciled to God. I struggle with this one because the way the text lays it out, it almost makes it look like a step one and step two. Become one and at peace with your brother before you're reconciled to God. But I've been reading my Bible, and I know that we aren't saved by reconciling with our brother. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But somehow, for the Lord, these go very closely together. Being one with Jesus, being one with the Father, and being one with one another. How can we be connected to the head if we are separated in the body? It doesn't work. He died and rose so that he can recreate one man and turn that one man to God. And I just love this because he never talks about stripping anyone of all the cultural differences. He recreates a new humanity with a deeper, truer, more profound oneness that is both deeper than and transcends all of our cultural differences, all of our superficial differences. In the world, in your home, in your relationships, there's a oneness in Christ that transcends all of it, that is more powerful than all of it. And again, he tells us how he did it with this last little phrase in verse 16. Through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. God is after the hostility. And he has already. Look what it said in verse 14. Destroyed the hostility. Here he gets a little more violent. He killed hostility. He murdered hostility. Hostility has been brutally killed. That's the truth. So when Satan tells you something different, when he smirks and says, I know something you don't know, when he says, The division is too great to be overcome. The difference between you and your spouse. The difference between races. It's too much to overcome. It's too far gone. Then you get to say to him, I also am not left-handed. Jesus has already killed the hostility. So, I don't know exactly what that means for your relationship, for your responsibility as a human. I wrestled a lot with the Lord about what to preach today, and he kept putting this passage on my heart. And he didn't give me a lot of practical steps, but he gave me the most important first step to be reminded of the truth. The real enemy has already been defeated. This gives me hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if we've been hopeless when we think about our relationships or when we think about our nation, we repent of our hopelessness. When we've believed lies about how unstoppable the differences are, we repent, and we stand on this truth, and we thank you for it, and we praise you that hostility has been destroyed. Lord Jesus, my own hostility against the Father, born an enemy of God, the animosity that I in my flesh had towards you, you bear hugged it and took it with you when you died on the cross and rose. And you dealt with, finally and ultimately, everything that separates me from the Father. And you've dealt with everything that separates me from my brother and my sister. I pray that you would lead us to fight like people who know the battle's already been won. To fight the real enemy who wages his war on lies. And I pray that you would help us to live like people who know it's already been won. Pray that you would help us to fight and live with confidence, not fearfully throwing out defensive jabs or desperate attacks, or even more subtly in our minds, just getting a little bit too careless with the word they. Lord, we repent. You didn't just write me off. You died for me. You rescued me. You set me free. Praise you, our Lord Jesus, our victorious warrior. I pray that you would lead us in the specifics. How do we obey you now? How do we love now? Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. Amen.